The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, the Christian way of life is a way of thinking. That is, we are in a warfare of viewpoint. There is a distinct angelic conflict going on. There is a distinct conflict between light and darkness, between truth and error, between God and Satan. And of course, we are caught up in the middle of it, not through any choice of our own, but God has chosen to create us at this time in the history of the world so that we could ultimately advance His plan. We know that we can do nothing against the truth, but only for it. So in that regard, obviously, it behooves us as much as we can to know what God's will is in all matters and attempt, of course, to apply that. We recognize that we fail. That is why we have the principle of rebound and the rapid recovery system. That is the issue right now, is to make sure you are in fellowship, that your failures are accounted for before the Lord, and, of course, have the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes through confession of sin. That, of course, restores the believer to fellowship and puts you in a position to take in Bible doctrine. And, of course, the goal of this is to grow up spiritually by acclimating to the precepts that we find herein. So it's time to prepare yourselves in the usual fashion. Make sure you are in fellowship and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to advance in your plan. We recognize that your desire is to share your great glory with those who will diligently seek you, that you do indeed become a rewarder of those who put your plan first and make the sacrifices necessary to adjust to the dictates of your plan as we understand it. We thank you for all you provide along the way in terms of living grace and all the basic necessities, so that we can pursue your plan and the environment of the local church as you have ordained. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here reviewing the doctrine of prayer. We are in the vocabulary section. There are a lot of words simply for prayer, various aspects of prayer. Each word has its particular nuance in both the Hebrew and the Greek. The last one we looked at was number 4. Number 5 here is under B, under Greek vocabulary, is eukomai, a verb generally to pray or request deity for something for yourself or someone else. This family of words is easily the most comprehensive group of words for prayer in the New Testament. These terms also stress the religious nature of prayer, the element of devotion as a man approaches God. The noun UK, a prayer, oath, or vow, depending upon context. B, pros eukomai, a verb to pray, to talk to God. And pros UK, a feminine noun for prayer. 6, aero tao, a verb originally meant to ask or question someone about something. This word stresses the fact that we lack certain facts and must bring our request to God and rely on His answers. That we don't know it all, unfortunately. As much doctrine as you can have, you could know the Bible, theoretically, I suppose, perfectly, and you still would be lacking certain information at certain times. God doesn't provide everything. Even as we study the book of Revelation, as we will see, there are going to be certain questions left unanswered. There's a certain element of mystery with respect to God and His plan that's not fully explained. It will be made clear at some point in the angelic conflict. At some point, the mystery will cease to exist. It will be concluded. But while we're in time, no, we don't have all the answers. And obviously are very much dependent upon God and His word for guidance and all those things. So prayer obviously is a huge part of that. See, note that the Hebrew and Greek terms for praise, thanksgiving, etc., other aspects of prayer, which are all bona fide parts of prayer, are not included here. This vocabulary list would have been many pages long if you tried to include every aspect of prayer that wasn't just, quote, strictly about prayer, about talking to God. Three, prayer in the Old Testament. A, the Old Testament makes it plain that those that acclimate to God and to his plan have an audience with God. Psalm 6, 9, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. And this psalm is one of the many psalms that comes in the context of Operation Bathsheba, or following that. So this is not a psalm uttered by some sinless wonder boy, we might say, who never has done anything wrong, who would expect, you know, God to not listen to him. This psalm is very much by a person who has failed and who recognizes that God still has a plan for his life and still listens to him. Psalm 66, verses 16 through 20. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. Obviously, the implication is he is not regarding iniquity in his heart. And that is, of course, to maintain some sinful attitude. And as we will find out, there are a couple of things you can do that will make God not listen to you. And it's probably not the things people think they are. It's all the sins that shock people. They figure, oh, well, God had never listened to an adulterer. Well, he did. And David was clearly guilty of that, and a murderer to boot. So, again, the principle of grace, while it is operative in the angelic conflict, there comes a point, as we will find out in the book of Revelation, where the time for grace is over. That's it. You have your choice. You have your chance to believe. And if you don't, at a certain point, that's it. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away from my prayer, nor his loving kindness for me. And again, you can also see Proverbs 15, 8 and 29, Isaiah 38, 5. Be those that were maladjusted, be they believers or unbelievers, were not so regarded. Psalm 109, 7. This gets into issues of the doctrine of separation. Some people want to attempt to convince you that we're all on the same wavelength, even as believers. And in fact, of course, we're not. God makes distinctions among, you know, if a person's an unbeliever, certainly he's not even going to listen to him. But there are believers that God doesn't listen to that don't have an audience with God. No, for all their talk, for all their religious activity, for all the things they do, no matter how good they look on the surface, there are believers that God just doesn't listen to. And the question, of course, would become why? Psalm 109, 7, when he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. This is pretty strong stuff here, as he's praying this imprecatory prayer over a particular enemy that has withstood him. And again, David was, after his great incident of sinning, obviously, and it was no secret throughout the empire, many, many people, it was the talk of the day. You think you've been gossiped about, why do you do something like this? And it was known throughout the kingdom. And so many of David's enemies who lied in wait and, of course, who were hoping maybe at some point to take him down, now saw their opportunity. Now saw, they figured, okay, God's finished with him. He has blown it so much big time that God is done with this guy. We can get him now. And then they came out of the woodwork. And that's, of course, the joys of your enemies out there. They'll wait for your weakest moment and then pounce and attack. They're real thoughtful. Kick him while he's down. That's their philosophy. And so many of these people came at David and came at him from various angles, even people within his own household. And so David had to withstand all this. But obviously, these are all matters he made of prayer. One, he didn't take vengeance on his own. He prayed about it and left it in God's hands. He told God how he felt about it. And that's clear here from these psalms, that some of these psalms are very much David expelling his guts to God about how he feels about his enemies. So let his prayer become sin, Proverbs 15, 29. And there's no evidence in here, by the way, that all of David's enemies were just unbelievers. There are many believers in that kingdom who withstood him and who said, all right, David's done. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked. Using here an anthropomorphism of space, of saying God has a body, and he intentionally removes himself from the wicked. The wicked is the negative unbeliever in the context generally of the Old Testament. And wickedness focuses on his lack of personal righteousness. That negative unbelievers are enemies of society in a way. Because of the nature of the fact that they have no norms and standards. They have no fear of God. Why would they fear man? And so in many cases, a negative unbeliever betrays himself by his actions. But he hears the prayer of the righteous. Also, Proverbs 28:9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law. Now clearly, you know, obviously unbelievers do this. We're talking about believers here. I mean, we know unbelievers aren't interested in doctrine. That's not their deal. Here, this has to be interpreted in light of a person that's a believer and refuses to listen to doctrine. They hear the truth and they leave it. They're not interested. They make it plain they're not interested by their actions. They're interested in whatever they're interested in, and generally it's their own plan. It's their own agenda. And anything that goes against that very much, they can't bear it. And so eventually, people get exposed for what they are. That is, the reality of doctrine is God eventually at some point is going to put everybody's feet to the fire. And you're going to have an opportunity to step up in the angelic conflict, and you're either going to have an opportunity to make a good application or a real bad one. And God will find out what's in your heart. And so that's obvious, and he not only will find out, he knows already, but he will demonstrate it overtly about all that goes on that you may hide from people and all of that. So here we're talking about somebody who refuses to listen to the truth. They've heard it. They know what it is. They refuse to listen. Well, their prayer is an abomination. Now, this is not a nice word, abomination. This is about the strongest term you can use. This is the same term that's used, you know, for queers and how God looks at them. So now these people and their religious activity are just as bad as flaming faggots. Well, that's a nice verse. Let's focus on that one for a little bit. Religious reversionists. What shall we say about them? Well, God doesn't have much use for them, I can tell you that. And these verses make it plain. Also, see Isaiah 115. See, the temple was to be regarded as a house of prayer, Isaiah 56:7. That was, of course, one of the issues that thoroughly infuriated the Lord in his humanity. Actually, stop at Isaiah 1:15. We'll just read that one while we're on the way there. Once again, these verses focuses on the religious practices of the negative. Now, many negative people are very religious. They do all kinds of things. They use vocabulary. It was one of the things I was telling somebody out there at work the other day. Look, just because a person uses a certain vocabulary, they may not mean the same thing you mean by their vocabulary. And so when we talk about, say, the virgin birth, the immaculate conception, that doesn't mean the same thing to us as it does to the Catholics. And so many of these religious people come across, they look good on the surface. They're actively involved in church and Christian activity and various and many kinds of times parachurch organizations that are quite active politically, economically, and all that, and bring in millions of dollars. And yet, is God for these people becomes the real issue. Is God really for these people? And the answer is no, he's not. He's not for them. And people that want to pretend he's for them, well, they're just as stupid as the people that think God is for them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, here as he talked about all there, you bring your worthless offerings, chapter verse 13. See, there are a lot of people today going to church. They're sacrificing their time to go to church. They will throw some money in the offering plate probably, you know, when it goes by. Some of them will do it out of guilt. Some of them will do it because they want to look good. Some of them will do it for approbation. Some of them may even do it for the right reasons. But, you know, the whole point is, if they've missed the point of what the Christian way of life is all about, what's all their activity worth? Their activity isn't worth anything. They've missed the point. Always learning, as it says there in 2 Timothy, and never able to come to quite to the knowledge of the truth. Always figuring it out, but never really quite getting there. Your incense is an abomination to me. Your new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. They'll get together today. They'll discuss God, talk about his essence, maybe. Maybe they won't even do that. And I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. All your activities doing nothing but just tiring God out. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And so they're guilty, we might say, of various things before the Lord. People, obviously, blood here has the idea of murder. But the point is, they're unrighteous. And they're going through the motions, religious motions. Lots of activity, but is there any reality behind it? Is there any meaning to it? Does God even approve of it? Isaiah 56:7, and the answer, of course, is a resounding no, he does not. If you've missed the point of doctrine in the first place, and many people, and in many cases, people who at one time were sound in their thinking, began to start altering the doctrine slightly, here, there, a little bit. Let's just change this. Let's change this. Let's take this doctrine out. Separation's not really a necessity. That's one of the big ones. It's always the first to go is separation, because that gets to them. Because something about religious reversionists, they like hanging out together. Now, go figure. Religious reversionists love getting together with each other. They don't want any boundaries. They don't want any separation at all, ever, in fact. They want to pretend we're all on the same team. We're not all on the same team. Even if we're believers at a certain level, we're not all on the same team, unfortunately. Or at least we're not playing the same game, let's put it that way. They may be on the team positionally. Their name is on the roster. But they don't show up for practice. They don't discipline themselves. They're overweight, they're lazy, they're out of shape. And they come and they call themselves football players? No thanks. You can't play for me. And that's God's attitude, too. That's the attitude of any good coach. So God wants to field a winner. You know, people are like, you know, competition's bad. Every time I competed, I always found winning superior to losing. I never lost and just thought, oh, good, this is teaching me some stuff. Yeah, how to lose. That's all it's teaching you. God wants to field a winner. And obviously people don't win because they don't play by the rules. And they don't train, and they don't practice. And yet they get up and they say, I'm a great football player. Well, you can call yourself anything you want. It doesn't make it so. So these people, again, lots and lots of activity, lots and lots of things that we might call Christian activity. And yet is God interested becomes the issue. Isaiah 56:7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And that's also recorded in Matthew 21:13, as we saw. This is one of the things that people don't like to deal with in Jesus' personality. And that is that he had a little bit of a mean streak at times. And what his mean streak was about, it was because righteousness was continually being violated. And the Lord just could take so much of it. And twice in his ministry, as we noted, once at the beginning of it and once at the end of it, he goes into the temple, and I mean, he just raises holy hell with these people. He's not quiet about it either. He goes into the temple, I mean, he's throwing things around. He's got a whip of cords, and he's flailing at these guys, and I mean, you got to get the picture of this, and he is furious. He's not in there saying, please leave. I mean, he is furious. Why? Because in the name of God and religion and all their activity, you know, their righteousness was continually being violated. And Jesus entered the temple, verse 12, and cast out all those who were buying and selling. And he didn't walk in again and say, would some of you please get out of here? I mean, he was grabbing people by the head probably, jerking them around, throwing them out physically, bodily. I mean, if they saw a pastor doing this today, people would flip out. Hopefully I'd never have any reason to do that, but here's the deal. Overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. This is their religious activity. And again, if you check John, you can find out that in the first part of John, there was another incident. This was recorded towards the end of his ministry. But he did it twice. D, the importance of prayer was taught as many doctrines were through the ritual of the tabernacle, Exodus 30, 1 through 10. And here, specifically under the principle, as you know, of the altar of incense, which typifies prayer. As we have seen in the book of Revelation, even. Exodus 30, verses 1 through 10. 1, the altar of incense was the specified place where incense was to be offered. And I think we have somewhere here. An overlay for that, but maybe we don't. We probably do. But anyway, it was located right before the veil, as we know. Verse 1. Verse 2 here, incense is analogous to prayer. See the verses Revelation 5:8, Psalm 141:2. 3, the altar of incense was located in the holy place, which is analogous to the believer in time. Verse 6. And you shall put this altar in the front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over. And here, of course, this is all designed to be symbolic of the fact that we in phase 2 can have access to the most holy place, phase 3, via prayer. It's the thing that connects us. 4, the altar was made of wood overlaid with gold, which represents the hypostatic union. 5, this indicates that all prayers are to be offered through the person of Christ, the one mediator between God and man. See Ephesians 2:18, Colossians 3:17, and Hebrews 13:15. Where prayer is called in Hebrews 13:15, a sacrifice. And it's more of a sacrifice when you don't want to do it. And that's the nature of us. I mean, unfortunately, given human nature, even sometimes when we know it's in our best interest to do certain things, the STA just rebels and doesn't want to do it. It isn't as though God is saying, I want you to pray and this is really hard. Prayer is really pretty easy, all things considered. And yet, of course, this is to be done in a particular way, as we will see. A sacrifice that is offered through, and this is what makes our prayers efficacious and acceptable, of course, is our relationship with the Son. 6, the altar of incense was located directly in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, verse 6. This teaches, point 7, that in time we offer our prayers through the veil, that is Christ, to the unseen throne of grace, which is located thousands of light years away. 8, the incense that was offered was a specific combination of aromatic substances that was not to be altered. That's verses 34 through 36 of the same chapter. 9, this is analogous to the content of prayer, which is specified, it should be is specified by the word of God. 10, if one altered the formula and offered strange incense, he was excommunicated from the nation. And one of the questions becomes, and I don't know that anyone has fully answered it in every context, that this deal, when it says he will be cut off, in some cases that means capital punishment. In some cases it means excommunication. And the issue is you'd have to go through every context and find out, but obviously it's very severe in either case, to be eliminated from your nation. You shall not offer any strange incense, verse 9, on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering. And you shall not pour out a libation on it. And also verse 38, whoever shall make any like it to use as a perfume, he shall be cut off from his people. There's the challenge. I mean, you're either cut off as in separated from the... Now, here's the ultimate doctrine of separation being applied. You're out of the nation, buddy, leave. And you're cut off. Or, alternately, it's a capital offense and we're going to kill you. In either case, they're to deal with the evil among themselves. Point 11 here, this is designed to teach God's attitude toward those who do not conform to the biblical content for prayer. And people pray all kinds of weird stuff in the name of Jesus. And just because they tack the name of Jesus on at the end of it, they assume it's okay. They pray for God to change people's volition. Well, that's a real good one. Let me know how well that one works out for you. Change their volition? God won't tamper with volition. And the Fundies really are literally have been for years and still do out there teaching people, if you just pray hard enough for people, they'll be saved. What verse? Give me just one verse that suggests that's true. I don't see Paul in here telling anybody to pray for unbelievers. I don't see Jesus. What happened with Jesus and Judas? Did Jesus not pray hard enough? I mean, give me a break. So what are you going to do? Impute failure to the Son of God because Judas didn't get saved? I don't think so. So again, people offer up all sorts of strange incense. They pray for wisdom. Wisdom is the prayer God will answer, but they pray for wealth is what I was trying to say. They pray for God to bless their money, which is all fine. I mean, there's legitimate blessing in that area. But for some people, I mean, you know, they get into this weird godliness equals wealth equals godliness thing, and godliness equals wealth. That if you're right with God and send in your $8.95 this month, God will bless you. And he'll pay all your bills, and you won't even have to work. Your computer will run by itself. It'll pay all your bills. And you won't even have to lift it. Matter of fact, you won't even have to get out of bed. You can sleep 24 hours a day. Well, nobody believes that's going to happen, do they? But yet some of these prosperity-type teachers sort of insinuate that if you just support their ministry, God will do all these things for you. Strange incense. It's not God's attitude. It's not what he's all about. 12, incense was not to be manufactured for one's own private use, indicating that prayer is reserved for the priests, i.e. believers, and not for the common people, i.e. unbelievers. God doesn't, again, as we've pointed out, God's not interested in the prayers of unbelievers. He's not even interested in the prayers of maladjusted believers at a certain level. So 13, the order of worship dictated by God caused the priest to pass before the bronze altar, then the bronze laver, before proceeding to the holy place where the altar of incense was offered. Was located. Verses 17 through 20 of the same chapter. 14, this aid is designed to teach that prayer is reserved only for believers and only for believers in fellowship. The bronze altar symbolizes the cross, that is the point of salvation. The bronze laver teaches rebound. As we saw, the water there analogous to the cleansing that we get upon confession. And then you're fit to function as a priest. Then and only then. And so people engage in all these sinful activities that they don't even think about, don't even ever attempt to name to God, because they don't, in their mind, they never sin. See, there's a theology out there that tells people, one, you can overcome your STA to the point where you won't want to sin any longer. That's another funny misconception that's taught in the name of God. Once you're saved, you won't want to sin. Something wrong with me then. I still want to sin. I want to sin a lot. I don't want to sin a lot, but I do. Oh, stop laughing. You do too. Oh, yes. None of you sinned this week. I'm teaching the greatest group of believers that's ever existed in one place on the planet. Wow. Well, the point is we sin all the time. And the Fundy doctrine, you won't want to sin. Where did that come from? They take verses out of context, build their whole theology on it. You're a new creature in Christ. I am. I still feel like the same old guy at some level. Yes, I am a new creature positionally, but not experientially. And then 1 John combats that. That was a part of the Gnostic heresies that existed at the time of the, particularly towards the latter end of the first century, as they had their own weird theology. And they basically would say they didn't sin. And that's how some believers live effectively, whether they ever say this doctrine or not. Effectively, they don't believe they sin. Now, how stupid is that? You're talking about a form of delusion that's unreal. I mean, these people need to be on some drugs. They're psycho. They run around and think they don't sin. On a practical level, that's how they live their life. They don't sin. They never get disciplined. And they don't sin. Wow. That's a new definition of maturity. I haven't seen that one yet in the Bible, but yet these people articulate this. This is out there all over the place. And I'm not building up a straw man here and beating the daylights out of him. He really exists. For those of you not familiar with what a straw man is it's you make this argument up, even though it doesn't exist, and then you tear it to pieces. It's like it doesn't really exist. It's a straw man. Well, the doctrines here we're talking about are not, it's not a straw man. This is what the Fundies teach. I know. I know what they teach. I know how they operate. And I'm supposed to just say, okay, well, as long as they say in the name of God, it's all good. It's all good. No, it's not. Not according to the Bible, it's not. So, again, this is designed to teach that prayer is reserved for only for believers and only for believers in fellowship. You're only prepared to do this right if you've dealt with the STA. Why do you suppose in the model prayer Jesus included, and forgive us our sins, or debts, as it's translated in the New American Standard? Why? Because it was a non-issue. He certainly didn't put that in the prayer for himself. He didn't have any sins to confess. But he was teaching his disciples how to pray. That's a part of prayer. Before you talk to God, you better be in fellowship. And so you better, and that's why we say, you better keep short accounts of what you're doing. What sin is and what sin isn't. 15, in the holy place, the priest needed the light from the golden lampstand in order to perform his duties before the Lord. That's seen in Exodus 25, 31 and following. And 16, in order for the believer to function effectively in time, he must have the illumination that the Word of God provides. The light there, obviously, is a symbol for doctrine that provides us illumination. 17, only the prescribed fire from the bronze altar was used to ignite the incense. That's Leviticus 16, 12. And 18, this indicates that God does not acknowledge the prayers of those who reject the cross. And that's what we saw in that fire in Revelation igniting that incense. The sacrifice of Christ is what makes all this possible. You cannot overemphasize the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, of the redemption that we have because of the person and work of Christ. E, the negative example of King Uzziah further solidifies the doctrine that only qualified, authorized people may approach God. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21. And this is where a king attempts to intrude into the office of the priesthood. Uh-oh. God's not for that. And he's not for it, again, just because other people do it. We have modern current examples of this, of people intruding into offices where they have no right. This is an example from the Old Testament. Where a king, well, he's the chief authority in the nation. Doesn't he have all authority? Can't he do what he wants? Apparently not. Apparently not. That authority doesn't extend to that area. And here we have a king intruding into the office of the priest. And as it was pointed out in the book of Hebrews, no man takes the office to himself, yet people do it today. And they think they're going to get away with this. I'm telling you, God is not for this activity. And there are examples in the Bible that prove he's not for it. 2 Chronicles 26, 16, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. Oh, what's the root problem with a lot of these people? Oh, is it arrogance? You have to be arrogant to intrude into a place where you have no right. That's arrogance. I mean, for me to go out to whatever place, I'm sure they probably have some social club on Longboat Key for the wealthy elite people of this town. And to just intrude into that, you know, the only way I'm going to get into the Ritz-Carlton is to rent a room. They're not going to invite me. And for me to presume to go into places I'm not allowed to is the height of arrogance and stupidity. And yet people do this all the time and it's looked upon as, oh, well, that's no problem. Of course it's a problem. And I guarantee you, when they have, you know, the Oscars and all of that, well, why don't some of you just take off and go out there and see if you can get in? I'll bet you money you can't. I'll bet you can't even buy your way in. You probably don't have enough money to buy your way in. And so for people to say, well, you know, it just doesn't matter. This is, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, it does matter. And it is an issue. And here's a king. Well, he's got all authority in the nation. Who doesn't he have the authority to do what he wants? This is an abuse of authority. See, people assume just because they've got authority, they can use it any way they see fit. That's not true. Your authority comes with the responsibilities and limitations, whatever your authority, be it authority of a pastor, a deacon, be it authority of a husband, authority of a parent. I mean, do you really want the teachers at school to think their authority extends to every area of your child's life? I don't think you do. We recognize authority has its limits. And you cannot just assume authority. But people do. Well, it doesn't mean, again, that they're going to get away with it. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He's a believer. He's not an unbeliever. The Lord is his God. He entered the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. These people stood up to him and said, "You are a jackass. You better get out of here." And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary." Now, do you think they were nice about this? I don't think they were. I suspect they probably had about the same attitude that the Lord did when he was turning over those tables in the temple. And you have been unfaithful and you will have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand, was burning incense, was enraged. Well, this is what happens when you tell people, "Hey, jackass, your authority doesn't extend to this area." People really like that when you rein them in. "Hey, guess what? You're an idiot. You better get out of here." And he was enraged with the priest. The leprosy broke out on his forehead. Oh, I think God's making a pretty distinct statement here, unless I've misread this. Before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Leprosy is a type of reversionism in the Bible. And the forehead indicates that it has to do with his volition, as we'll see. Lack of positive volition at this point. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah didn't stand around and say, "Well, this isn't discipline. This is a test." Test? What? Are you an idiot? You'd have to be a complete idiot. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Only because he entered the priesthood and just, you know, abused his authority a little bit? Well, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? No, this is how God understands this and deals with it. So again, he's a negative example of that it's only for qualified, authorized people. F, the altar of incense to the offering of incense, rather, to the gods of the Gentiles represented their prayers and devotions to someone other than the true God. 1 Kings 3:3, for example. And so when you see these verses in the Old Testament, some people don't tend to stop and think about them. But when they're offering incense to these idols, it's analogous to their praying to demons. And the demons behind the scene are what these people worship. Albeit unawares, but they did it. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He got involved with pagan demon worship. And here's Solomon, the wisest guy on the planet, theoretically. And why did he do it? Well, we're told Solomon did all this because he wouldn't apply the doctrine of separation. This is what happened to him. He loved many foreign women, and he was told not to, and this got him involved in their religious practices. And this is one of the things that we constantly harp on, because it's constantly true, is that what you associate with, you will ultimately become like. And people have this idea, "I don't need to separate from that which is opposed to God because I'm above it all." No, you're not. Nobody is. And if you believe that, then you just let your children do what they want, associate with who they want to, let them make all their own calls, don't give them any guidance. I think they'd be fine down there with the pimps and the hoes. I mean, and the drug dealers, let them hang out there at night. Don't give them a curfew. No, nobody in their right mind raises their children that way. And yet people expect me to believe that God does. No, he doesn't. He doesn't give us a bunch of commands to follow that he himself does not apply. So here Solomon gets into all of this. Why? Failure to apply the doctrine of separation. Very simple. And Solomon, of course, was a great guy otherwise. And ultimately, he recovered from this towards the end of his life. You can also see 11:8, 22:43, and 2 Kings 16, 2 through 4. For the protocol of prayer, A, the believer is to direct his prayers. There's a way to do it to God the Father. There's no praying to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. You don't find any examples of that. Matthew 6, 6 and 9. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will repay you. Verse 9, pray then in this way, Our Father. That's who you address. You can also see Ephesians 3:14 and 5:20. B, the believer is to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:13. And this does not simply mean, of course, tacking that phrase onto the end of your prayer, praying any weird thing you like, and then tacking Jesus' name onto the end of it is the same as praying in Jesus' name. No, it's not. And we'll point that out here. And whatever you ask in my name, verse 13, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's also seen in 15:16. One, this does not mean that you must use this exact phrase, but that you are acknowledging his mediatorship. To pray in the name of the Son is, in effect, to pray what Jesus would pray. See, people got these little wrist break, you know, what would Jesus do? Who would Jesus kill? What would Jesus pray? Well, in a sense, that's a legitimate question. But, again, another hokey, fundy thing the fundies have come up with. And guess what? They don't give these away, do they? They cost money. That's another thing about the fundies. They charge for everything. They charge for their books, they charge for their tapes, they charge for their doctrines, they charge for their trinkets, they charge for their Christian junk. You know, in their bookstores, nothing's free. Last time I checked, they might give you a bookmark, maybe, I don't know. Sometimes you could get a free bookmark. But, you know, it'll probably have on there provided by so-and-so. So it's just free advertising is what it is. So again, Jesus encouraged the disciples to pray to the Father in his name. You have to acknowledge that this is God's will. What I'm trying to pray here, I'm trying to pray what I believe the Son would ask you, Father. And that's where prayer has to be. That's got to be the content. That's what it means to effectively pray in his name. It's in his place, in his stead. John 16, 23 and 24, truly in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Again, if you take these verses and isolate on them, you make it sound like, well, God, I can just ask for anything. Dear Lord, please let me win the lottery. You know, and he never answers that. But then again, I never buy a ticket. So what are the odds? See, the believer is to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, again, indicating here that all three members of the Godhead are involved in effective prayer. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert for all perseverance, with all perseverance, rather, and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf. Again, obviously, the most important thing is that the communicator can effectively communicate the mysteries of the truth. Also see Jude 6:21. There is no New Testament precedent for addressing prayers to the Holy Spirit, much as the fundies do, even in their songs. They pray. These songs are an expression of prayer to the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? It's all misplaced. It's misguided. It's not appropriate. Five, the necessary disciplines of prayer. A, in order to pray effectively, a believer must possess the necessary doctrine in the soul. John 15:7, the first aspect of effective prayer has to do with his word in you. Has to do with two distinct things, obviously, being in fellowship, but doctrine is another issue. If you abide in me, John's terminology for being in fellowship, for maintaining the status quo that was established at salvation. And my words abide in you, doctrine in the soul. ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. But again, you've got this if clause. It's a conditional clause here. It's not just you can ask whatever you wish, as people have taught. One, wisdom in this area enables the believer to know when to keep asking, quit asking, or wait. One of the prayers you ought to pray all the time is a prayer for wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to execute knowledge in an effective way. Knowledge is one aspect, Matthew 7:7. Ask, in other words, present active indicative here, keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be open. For everyone who keeps on asking receives. And everyone who keeps on seeking finds. And to him who keeps on knocking, it shall be open. And then he cites the nature of God in terms of answering prayer. But see, God's nature is that he is good. And sometimes we pray for stupid stuff. And God doesn't let our stupid prayers affect his goodness. He doesn't say, oh, well, I'm going to give that to you even though I know it's a bad idea. He'll say no. That's what a good parent does. A good parent looks at the overall situation when the child makes a request, takes it into account, and in many cases says no. Why? Because it's in the best interest of the child for him to say no in certain cases. So again, as a parent, you have to play the part of God. People don't like that you have that much power. Well, you do. You get to play God over your children. So be careful how you use your authority and your power. That's obviously the exhortation that would come out of that. But obviously, you're the one that's responsible for it. So when the kid goes out and pulls a stunt or does something and you knew about it, the blame lies with you, not with the child. I mean, they'll get their own discipline from God. I mean, they've got their own blame in the deal. But the fact is, the reality is, you watch a lot of kids and you just want to slap their parents. At least I do. Just smack them because I know the kids are a reflection of, their stupid parents. And so, we don't want to raise stupid kids. Obviously, we want our children to reflect well on us. I know normal parents want that. They don't want their children embarrassing them. Well, God doesn't want his children embarrassing them either. So he knows when to say yes, when to say no, but our job is to keep on asking. And then there comes a point where asking becomes futile, and you have to figure that out. And God obviously has not said yes. Now, if it's something legitimate, it's doctrinal, you can keep on asking. But if it's something personally that you want and God keeps saying no, 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 then sometimes it's time to quit asking. And again, wisdom, you got to have some wisdom and some doctrine in this. This is another whole thing, that these things all flow together. Doctrine's all interrelated. You're not going to effectively pray if you don't have doctrine in certain areas. You're not going to know when to pray, what to pray, how to pray. Well, this is one of the reasons we do this doctrine. B, the filling of the Holy Spirit is essential to prayer, effective prayer, as there in John 15:7. If you abide in me. That's John's terminology for walking in fellowship. One, when you follow the appropriate protocol, the Holy Spirit delivers your prayer directly to the Father. Romans 8:26, we saw that the other night, that the Spirit knows what our thinking is and knows what God's thinking is. And he intercedes on our behalf. Two, believers that are positive and possess Bible doctrine may have weaknesses at certain times in the area of prayer. Three, oftentimes the problem is being able to articulate accurately in a given situation. What should I pray for? Sometimes you don't know. Sometimes you simply don't know what the right thing to pray for is. So then you have to pray for wisdom again. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes up the slack in this situation. This is assuming you want to pray about a particular thing, but you don't know specifically what to ask. Well, at that time, you just have to pray for God's will, and you know that God knows your heart, and he understands what you're wanting. Four, lacking omniscience, we are not adequate at times to offer a prayer that covers all the issues in a situation. Five, the Holy Spirit takes up the slack, perfects our prayer, and brings it to the Father. And in the same way, in verse 26 here, the Spirit also helps our weakness. And Paul includes himself in this group. So Paul did not think he had it all together at every level. And that comes across loud and clear in his writings, if you read them pretty carefully, that he recognized he failed. See consistency. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 just basically says pray at all times. Now, obviously, you can't be praying every moment of your existence. That is the misreading of the verse. Pray without ceasing. Well, if you just were praying, you'd never do anything else. This just means that it's to be an ongoing factor in your life. Everything is to be prayed about. Again, there isn't anything God isn't interested in. D, persistence, Luke 11:5-13. That you have to be persistent in prayer. Well, sometimes I'm fully convinced that God tests people to see how serious they are. People want to offer up, oh, Lord, I want to pray about this one time, and that's it. Now I want you to answer, and if you don't answer, I'm too lazy to pursue it. Well, then you aren't that serious about it. And God weeds people out like that. And here he gives here the parable of the persistent friend. Suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight. You better be a good friend showing up at my house at midnight. And say to him, I'm out of bread. You know, first you get me out of bed. Probably what I'm going to say is, this better be life or death. Somebody better have died or somebody's fixing to. I don't handle being woke up real well, as you might guess. And he goes to his house at midnight. Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he will answer and say, do not bother me. The door is already shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it shall be opened. For everyone who asks again receives. And also you can see Luke 18:1-8, and that's the parable, I believe, of the unrighteous judge who doesn't want to do the right thing for this woman. And of course, this is where the parable breaks down. God is not unrighteous. He wants to do the right thing by us. And so she keeps bothering him. She keeps badgering him. He was telling them a parable to show that they ought to pray and not to lose heart. To lose heart is to become depressed. That's the idea of it. People get depressed and they quit praying about things. Oh, God's never going to answer. And here the parable is designed to discourage that sort of depression and thinking that God's not interested. God is interested. And so there's this lady who wants some legal protection and the judge wouldn't do it. And after a while, verse 4, he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, this woman's going to drive me nuts. And so he finally gives her protection. I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? And the answer is, says, no, he's not going to. So again, persistence, E, personal righteousness and unity. 1 Timothy 2:8. This gets into prayer not so much as dealing with the posture of prayer here. But there has to be a certain amount of unity in the local church. If the unity isn't there, you can't fake it. And unity only comes about because of doctrine, because of identical viewpoint. That's the only thing that unifies people overtly, is when they think the same things, they'll have overt unity as well. And at a certain level, when you lack unity, it's simply because people are sitting out there and they're thinking, well, I know what Ron says, but you've never thought that, have you? Well, I know what Ron teaches, but duck, here it comes. Here comes the refutation of the doctrine. Oh, well, let's see. We're going to have to be unified, and I'm the coach. Guess what? I get to lead the team. It's going to be my way or the highway. At a certain level, it has to be that way. Any organization can't function if you've got people all going in 90 different directions. If people aren't unified about the important things in life, the important things of doctrine, you know, no, prayer is not going to be effective. And that's what this verse is all about. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. Lifting up holy hands, again, the lifting up of holy hands, not the posture he's getting at here as much as he's talking about personal righteousness. That you have to manifest a certain level of righteousness in your life. That is ethics, morality, doing the right thing. Doing God's will. Without wrath and dissension. And again, the root of bitterness springs up and people get defiled by it. You've got to watch for the root of bitterness. You could be the one that's harboring it. Don't do it. That's the challenge. The root of bitterness springs up and people get hurt by it. Well, guess what? God doesn't want wrath and dissension. Dissension's this deal of, well, again, I know what the pastor says, but... And then just fill in the blank and run with it. So personal righteousness and unity, F, orientation to one's time in history, to pray effectively, 1 Peter 4:7. For instance, it would be pretty stupid today to pray for the Holy Spirit to come, since you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that was done on the day of Pentecost, we might say. Not that the Holy Spirit wasn't always in the world, but clearly this difference is change of dispensation. It'd be pretty stupid to be praying for the apostles. They're dead. You got to know where you are in history. You got to understand what's going on around you. Well, for us, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. G, prayer should be private, primarily, we might add here, primarily private, not that there's never a time for public prayer. But Matthew 6:5-6, we read that earlier. Go into your closet. Go into your inner room to pray. And when Jesus prayed, very often he separated himself from the people around him and he went off and he was alone. It's pretty hard to concentrate on talking to God when you're talking to three other people at the same time. Or the TV's on, or you're listening to music, or 90 other things you can be doing. And the whole point is, prayer is about getting alone with God. H, prayer should include all things, Philippians 4:6. You see those verses there, Matthew 6:5-6, 14:23, and 26:36. Philippians 4:6 indicates that prayer is to be universal in its scope. Be anxious for nothing. You say, well, I'm not anxious, I'm just worried. It's the same thing. So what bothers you? Well, I'm not anxious, worried, I'm just bothered. Okay. Let's play semantics for a while. Something's bothering you. Have you prayed about it? I like it when people tell me, I really got this problem. Have you prayed about it? Well, no. Well, you're talking to the wrong person first then. You need to be talking to God. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And God's not, again, just a Santa Claus up there in heaven. You bring him your Christmas list every day and have him fill it. That's how some people view prayer. Here, you've got the whole action here. Prayer and supplications with thanksgiving. There ought to be a part on your prayer list for thanksgiving. There ought to be a part on your prayer list for requests, supplications. There ought to be a part for personal prayer for yourself. There ought to be a part for intercession, prayer for other people. There ought to be things on your prayer list with regard to all those things. So, again, it includes all things. And it ought to be done, again, with and including the attitude of thanksgiving. Six classifications of prayer. A, confession. This deals with sin, obviously. Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. That's a part of prayer. Confession. That ought to lead off your prayer, in fact, because you want to get in fellowship before you pray. That's the idea. B, intercession, praying for other people, Luke 4:38. And actually, our time's gone, so let's just stop there. We'll deal with these in the second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.